Wonderful day to worship our Lord. Be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I pray this passage would be as encouraging and challenging to you as it has been to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Father, we thank you for your kindness in allowing us to gather this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your holy and perfect word. We pray, Father, that you'd be gracious to us in this time. I ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Pour out your spirit upon us, O God, that we might meet with you. Show us something of your power. Show us something of your majesty. I ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when the church was planted in Thessalonica, there was a great movement of the Spirit of God, both in the men who planted the church and in the hearers who became the church. There was great power in the preaching of the preachers. There was a blameless testimony in their lives, and the Holy Spirit was working mightily in those who received and believed the gospel. And within a matter of weeks, the church in Thessalonica was established, they were equipped, and they were taking out the gospel forth to the neighboring provinces at such a rate that Paul could say, your faith has gone forth everywhere. But as we know, it wasn't such a squeaky clean operation for Paul and his crew, far from it. Riots broke out, the city was set in an uproar, charges were brought against them of sedition and treason, and Paul was forced to leave the city by night in secret. And after the world had been turned upside down in Thessalonica, it wasn't just turned right side up again right after Paul left. There was now a church in the city where there had been none before, and the wreckage left by the hurricane storm that is known as the Apostle Paul was still left in the city. I've heard it said by a brother that wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. And in this case, there was both of them. So after the angry, jealous, riotous Jews had driven Paul out of the city, it only makes sense that they would continue their slander and criticism of Paul to those who had believed his message. So Paul arrives, he preaches the gospel, numerous pagans are converted to Christ, the world is turned upside down, there's a city set in an uproar. He's forced to leave by night in just a few short weeks. So as you can imagine, there's no shortage of opportunity for slander against Paul coming from the enemies of the gospel. I mean, Cowards. I mean, they left you high and dry. They're just trying to take advantage of you. They're just like all these other peddlers of religion and philosophy. They don't care about you. You can't trust them. They're just swindlers. They're just thieves. You know, you'll never hear from them again. Accusations abounded while Paul was in Thessalonica, and slander abounded when he left. So, as you can imagine, here's a group of godless pagans who are one day bowing down to stone statues and performing all sorts of superstitious rituals, and one day to the next, now they're out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming Christ is Lord. And you could see that they don't blend into their culture. They stand out immediately from their culture. So they were targeted. They were targeted with persecution. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. They were being antagonized by their fellow countrymen for believing what Paul had preached to them. Because in the enemies of the gospel's eyes, Paul was just another crook, just preaching some falsehood. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, He begins to recount his visit to Thessalonica and to stir up, by way of reminder, his conduct while he was there with them. Himself, Paul, Silas, Timothy, he's reminding them that they were men of integrity. They were men of honesty. They were men of love. They were men who cared. They were men who sacrificed for the betterment of these members of this church. They were men of boldness. I want to speak to you this morning on the topic of boldness in the midst of conflict, having boldness in the midst of opposition and in the midst of contention. My aim with this message is that we would be better equipped to be bold witnesses to Jesus Christ in this world where there is great opposition and great hostility to our faith and to our message. And in order to do that, I want to answer a few questions, namely, what is boldness and what it is not? Why do we need boldness? Where does it come from and where it does not come from? And what empowers it? What causes boldness to come alive? See, we live in a culture that is in love with lies. We live in a culture that is completely deceived and self-deceived. They call evil good and good evil. They have completely rejected the Word of God. They have rejected truth. They have rejected reason and logic. And this place is gone completely off the rails. I mean, we live in a circus. It's a madhouse. And it's all because they have rejected the Word of God. And we as Christians are people of the truth. We are people who have been given the truth by God, and we are the ones who are supposed to bear witness to the truth in the world. We are the ones who are supposed to call people to obedience to the truth. And in order to do that in this world, we need boldness. We need courage. We need fortitude. So the word boldness or boldly can be found 11 times in the book of Acts. And if that tells us anything, that shows us that in order to take the gospel forth, in order to plant churches, it takes heaping doses of boldness. So let's look at the text. Paul opens up his defense of his ministry by appealing to the memory of the church, reminding them that they themselves know what happened when Paul was with them. It was real. It was powerful. It wasn't just some, you know, how to live your best life seminar or how to be happy workshop. No, the time with Paul in Thessalonica was life transforming. It was radical. It was revolutionary. It was empowered by the Spirit of God, and it was permanent. The effects of the gospel continued on after Paul left. Paul says, "Our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not fluffy. It was not for nothing. It was not of no purpose." Paul's saying essentially that the time was fruitful. It was of eternal significance, and it was for your good, and you know it. In essence, he's saying, look at yourselves. Look at who you are. Look at what God has done in your lives. Look at the changes God has done in you, and know that the reason God is working in you is because you believe this gospel that I brought to you. It wasn't just words that we were speaking to you. We weren't just talking. There was power. There was the Spirit of God at work, and there was much assurance in the message. And even in the midst of riots, even in the midst of turmoil and chaos, you believed and you knew that what we were speaking to you was the truth from God. You knew, even in the midst of all the chaos around us, that we had boldness to tell you the truth. Boldness. So, what is boldness? Paul says, verse 2, we had boldness in our God. So what is that? What is boldness from a biblical perspective? So let's first define what it is not. So boldness has nothing to do with the volume of someone's voice. It has nothing to do with facial expressions, hand gestures. It has nothing to do with the emotion that is being spoken with. Those things can accompany and will accompany speaking that is bold, but those things do not make boldness in and of themselves. So boldness has nothing to do with a fashion style, a hairstyle. It's not just going against the grain to stand out. It's not arrogance. It's not simply trying to win an argument. It's not showiness or abrasiveness. It's not being a jerk. It's not being unkind. It's not being unloving. So what is it? Well, boldness is to tell all the truth. To tell all the truth. The word boldness, it literally means to speak all or to say all. All speech. So to be bold is to tell all the truth, to speak all the truth, to hold nothing back. To be bold is to speak with a freedom of speech, to be not hindered, to be unreserved, to be unvarnished, plain and direct. To speak in such a way that you can be clearly understood. To be bold is to speak freely, to speak freely with the absence of fear, to speak without fear of repercussions, to speak with courage, to have freedom from timidity, freedom from reluctance, to speak with liberty. That is boldness. And Paul understood that he was called by God and bound by God to speak all of the truth wherever he went. And oh, how in this day and age, we need to be people who will speak all the truth of God. And what's implied in this meaning of boldness is that it's not something that's done in secret. It's not something you're doing by yourself. It's done out in the open. It's done in the hearing of others. Boldness, true biblical boldness, is clear and it is confrontational. It is clear and it is confrontational. Now, that does not mean that it is something just trying to stir up controversy or trying to stir up arguments. No, it's not being hateful. It's not being unloving. It ought never to be that. But what it does mean is that the message we preach is uncompromising. There is a line drawn and it is unbending. We must take sides. We must take stands. And that will bring us into conflict. That will bring us into contention. But this true gospel boldness does not come from a desire for conflict. It doesn't come from a desire for contention. It comes from a genuine affection towards others, a desire, an authentic desire to help others. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." He's saying, this is for your sake. It was for you, not for us. It wasn't for our reputation or our egos or for our pocketbooks. It was for you. We were bold for your sake. So we as Christians need to be coming from a place of love in our boldness, knowing that it will be misunderstood, knowing that it will be misrepresented and it will be maligned, fully expecting to be hated for it, and being perfectly okay with that reality. We ought never be surprised that there is opposition to our message in the culture. We ought never to be like a soldier on the front line of battle and surprised that the enemy's shooting at us. Like, why are they shooting at us? I mean, no, that is to be expected. It's even to be welcomed. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for such their fathers did to the false prophets." Spurgeon said this, "Oh, my brethren, bold-hearted men are always called mean-spirited by cowards." We should expect to be hated. We should expect to be slandered for the sake of Christ. And we should do what Jesus tells us to do and rejoice and be exceedingly glad in that day because our reward is great in heaven. And Paul was no stranger to this reality. He says in verse 2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." Paul's referencing the account in Acts chapter 16, where he was in Philippi with Silas, which is where he was right before he came to Thessalonica, in which we know the account. There was a slave girl. She was following them around. Paul was annoyed by her, so he casts out this demon, and her owners, they don't like that very well. They get pretty upset about that because she was doing some nice profits for them. And so they stir up a crowd against them. They drag them before the authorities in the marketplace, and people start beating on them. Paul and Silas are beaten. They're pummeled with rods. They're stripped naked, humiliated in front of the whole marketplace, thrown into prison, the innermost prison where all the worst criminals were. and they have their feet locked up in stocks. And from this event, we learn why we need boldness, why it is absolutely necessary for us to have a holy boldness in our life, because the gospel we preach, the gospel that we live, is contrary to the world. And it brings conflict. It brings opposition. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the unbelieving world. And if we are preaching and speaking of Christ and speaking of repentance and confronting sin in the world, there will be opposition. And if there's no opposition, then you might not be actually preaching the gospel. So after Paul and Silas are freed from prison, God sends an earthquake and rattles the prison, and they escape miraculously. And, you know, they get together, they huddle up, and they think, you know, let's rethink this strategy. You know, I didn't really like getting pummeled with those rods very much. I'm covered in bruises and blood, and getting stripped naked before, you know, all these people, I was really humiliating. I didn't really like being in church, in jail. My ankles still kind of hurt from the stocks, and maybe we should just tone down the message a little bit. Maybe we should just, you know, tone down the preaching, not be so outward with our preaching. Let's take a friends first approach. Let's try to, you know, stay under the radar a little bit. Is that what happened? That's not what happened. They doubled down on their approach. They go straight from Philippi to Thessalonica. They go straight to the synagogues, and they are boldly proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues and in the streets. They preached in such a way that created riots, that created allegations of sedition and treason before the governing authorities. They preached in such a way that made those who were the enemies of the gospel fearful. They brought fear to those who were enemies of the gospel, to the forces of darkness. There's a book called Deep Preaching by a guy named Jay Edwards, and he said this: when was the last time the authorities were afraid of your sermons? When was the last time the authorities were afraid of your sermons? Now, that's not to say we ought to be seeking to stir up some sort of civil unrest just for the sake of controversy. No, that is completely antithetical to our faith. But brethren, if you read the book of Acts, if you look at the life of Christ, if you look at what has gone on in church history, you see it over and over and over and over again. The church comes into conflict with wicked governing authorities. And that's not because Jesus and Paul and the church are unrighteously doing so against a righteous establishment. No, it is because Christ was righteous and the establishment was not. And himself and Paul, the apostles, they were bold enough to confront that evil. John Knox, the Scottish reformer during the 16th century who studied under John Calvin, he had a massive impact on the country of Scotland during the time of the Reformation, and he did it through the bold proclamation of the gospel and the bold courage to be able to stand up against evil and tyranny. And the Queen of Scotland during the time of Knox was quoted saying this. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the assembled armies of Europe." Those who stand boldly for the truth have a way of inciting fear in the forces of darkness. Jesus did, the apostles did, the reformers did. Do we? Do we? Do we have, do we strike fear into the enemy? So, the apostles did not change their approach after Philippi. They did not seek to preserve their lives or maintain some sort of safety or comforts. No, they pressed on, willing, knowing that they would suffer and they would continue to be shamefully treated all over again for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And they did not change their approach because we do not compromise our message to fit the preferences of the culture. If we are bold Christians like the apostles, like Jesus, we don't water down our approach because there might be some uncomfortable consequences for preaching the truth boldly. Because we're not called to be cowards. We're called to be bold. We're called to be courageous. The wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. Now, where does this boldness come from? Is this something that we just stir up in ourselves? We just kind of manifest it ourselves? Or is it something that I need to have some sort of spiritual experience in order to be made bold in the eyes of the world? Well, first off, let's consider where it does not come from. Verse 3, Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Paul says our appeal, our urging, our exhortation to you was pure. It did not come from impure motives. He's continuing his defense of his ministry and saying essentially, we were bold in our exhortation not because we were trying to trick you or lead you astray, not because we wanted something from you. We were earnestly seeking your welfare, and you know this. He describes the character of his ministry later on in chapter 2, and he likens himself and Silas and Timothy to a nursing mother with an infant. And he likens their ministry to a father encouraging his children. He's saying, we had love among you. You know, we were tender among you. There was great love. There was pure motives. His motives were for the glory of God, for the love of people, and for the desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the earth. So Paul says it was not from error, and this means that he was not seeking to deceive. He was not seeking to lead astray. He was not an imposter or a fraud. He says it was not from impurity, and that word impurity is most often used in the New Text, in the New Testament in the context of sexual impurity. So he's saying it's not from a desire of lust that we came to you. And he says, thirdly, it was an attempt to deceive you. We weren't baiting you. We weren't, cunning or tricking you. We were not trying to allure you by means of false pretenses. And we have to understand that this kind of deception and these kind of impure motives were rampant and prevalent in this time among traveling preachers and teachers. Specifically, during this time, there was a rise of teachers named sophists, which is S-O-P-H-I-S-T. So the ancient Greco-Roman world, they highly esteemed philosophy. Philosophy was a big deal to them. Men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, their teachings were highly esteemed, and even to this day, I mean, people still study these men. These men, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they were around about 300, 400 years before the time of Christ. And their motive was logic and reason and truth and wisdom. They wanted to find out the deep truths of the universe. Now, none of them ever found the deep truths of the universe because they didn't start with the creator of the universe, but that's another issue. So philosophy. Philosophy is a compound word, philo and sophia. Philo meaning love, and Sophia meaning wisdom. So a philosopher is a lover of wisdom. But the sophists, on the other hand, they weren't so big on logic. They weren't so big on reason or truth or wisdom. They were big on rhetoric and oratory skills. They were talkers. They were people that were trained in the art of persuasion, and they were masters at convincing people to believe something regardless of the truth of it. Their aim was never to prove the truth of something. It was just to convince people to believe it. And if you pay attention to politics today, you see that sophistry and sophists are well and alive in America today. And so with these sophist teachers being so common, you can see how it would be easy for Paul's accusers to just say, he's just one of them. He's just one of these sophists. He's not saying anything true to you. He's just trying to deceive you, trying to take advantage. You can't trust him. But of course, these accusations were empty. They could not stick. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that his motives were pure, that he was not in it for money. He wasn't in it for lust. He wasn't in it for glory. And he goes on further in verse 4 saying that we have been approved by God. We have been approved by God, and we know that we've been approved by God because our coming to you was not in vain. When we came to you, the gospel came forth in power. And not only that, but we've been entrusted with the gospel, and God has abundantly blessed the preaching of the gospel from our mouths. We know that we've been approved by God. God put his stamp of approval on their ministry in Thessalonica, and he put his mark on their labor with the seal of his Holy Spirit. So he's saying, you recognize that what we preached to you, it was authoritative truth. It was living truth. It was personal truth. And it went straight to your hearts. See, that's what happens when the gospel is preached with boldness and the Holy Spirit puts his stamp of approval on it. You realize that it's not only true, but it's true and authoritative over you. That it's not only true, but it's true and transformative. It's not only true, but it's true and it's binding on the conscience, and it is gripping to the soul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul did not bring a corrupted message. He was not a phony. Paul was approved by God, commissioned by God, and he conducted his ministry in the sight of God, in the face of God, coram Deo. And when he preached Christ. He preached in Christ, and he preached about Christ. Right? "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," Paul said. So then again, in verse 4, he says, "So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So Paul could confirm that he was approved by God, not only because of the fruit of his ministry, but because God was testing and approving of his heart. That word tests, it means to prove, saying that God is testing and proving the validity of my motives. He's proving it. And it's a present tense verb. That means it's happening continuously. It's a continuous testing of the heart, a continuous searching of the motives of the mind, of the thoughts, of the heart in God's ministers and in all people. So when he says that he does not speak to please man, he's not saying that he's insensitive towards men or people. You know, Paul of all people, he said he became all things to all people that he might win some. Right? So he's not saying he's insensitive or hard or calloused, but he's saying that in an effort to win their hearts to the gospel, he was seeking to win them to the gospel, not to win them to himself. He was not seeking to win their hearts so that he could have some sort of popularity and esteem. He was seeking to win them to Christ. So he spoke to please God, not man. So Paul cared not for his reputation. He did not care for his esteem among men. He cared for the glory of God alone. So could we say that? Do we seek to please man, or do we seek to please God? Are you, am I, seeking glory from men or from God? See, I think we have a problem in the church at large today. And it's a subtle problem, it's a sneaky problem, but it's a big problem. And that problem is that we fear men. We do, we fear men. We fear what men can do to us. We fear what men might say about us. But you see, it's subtle. It's not right out in the open. It's not something that is, you know, billboarded on the outside of the building. It manifests itself, though, in a complicit, compliant, quiet, respectable Christianity that the godless culture out there is not worried about. We're just respectable religious people, right? We dress okay. Modest, you know, polite, good stand-up citizens, hard workers, pay our taxes, which is all good things. I'm not saying you not to do that. We ought to be doing those things. But if that is all that we are to the godless culture out there, we are nothing. If that is all that we are not being a bold witness for Christ. We're not standing as salt and light in a dark world. We're not taking ground from the enemy. And it's because we fear men. We're worried what they might do to us if we really stand up and start being bold for the truth. We're worried about what we might lose. Relationships, comforts, reputation, conveniences. William Grinnell said this, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." Brethren, we don't see fruit like they did in the book of Acts. We don't see reformation and revival like has happened in times of old because we're not bold like they are. We're not courageous like they are. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence." In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. So where does our strong confidence come from? It comes from fearing God, fearing the Lord. And brethren, we must fear God rather than men. So boldness does not come from superficial sources. It does not come from a desire for pleasure or popularity. It does not come from a desire to please men. So then where does it come from? Well, looking back at verse 2, Paul says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." We had confidence in God. We had assurance in God. Our boldness comes from God. The boldness of the Christian is supernatural. It's not something we stir up in ourselves. It's not something we produce in ourselves. It comes from heaven. It comes from God, God within us. So, you know, we're not naturally bold. We're not naturally courageous. We're naturally fearful and timid and people pleasers and cowardly. But the people who know their God stand firm. They stand firm boldly with courage. God is the source of all true boldness. God is the source of all true confidence. It is the person of God who is the wellspring of boldness in the Christian, and it is the truth of the gospel that empowers the Christian to live with boldness. It's the reality of forgiveness in Christ that allows the Christian to be bold before men. It's the reality that we have peace with God that gives us confidence in the world. It's the reality that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God that gives us the ability to be fearless in conflicts. And the way that God applies that boldness to us, the way that he bestows it on us, is through his gospel. Notice Paul says, "We had boldness to declare to you the gospel of God." The gospel is a declaration. It is a declaration from God, about God, and it gives glory to God, and it gives freedom to men. Yes, Paul declared the gospel, and he had the boldness to do so because God had supplied that boldness to him through the freedom that the gospel produces. He declared Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ ascended. He preached the wonderful truth that on that cross, Christ took upon the sins of all who would believe in him, took them onto himself, and he died. And he died carrying those sins, and he washed them all away for all who trust in him. And everyone who believes receives forgiveness, and everyone who believes has eternal life. But you must renounce your life. You must recognize that you've been living wrongly. The things that you've been striving after, the things that you've been living for, all wrong. You've been living a worthless life, vain life. Turn away from that. You're separated from God. But if you believe this gospel, you will be set free and you will have forgiveness and eternal life. So if you haven't believed the gospel, I'd ask you this. Haven't you had enough of yourself yet? Haven't you had enough of your sin yet? How many years has it been? Haven't you had enough of slavery yet? Don't you want to be set free? Aren't you ready for the freedom that the gospel produces? See, that's exactly what the gospel does. It brings freedom. It sets men free. It sets us free from the power of sin. It sets us free from lies. It sets us free from the fear of death. And it sets us free to be bold. And we have a wonderful illustration of how this happens in chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's three truths in that verse about the gospel and how the gospel frees us to be bold. Three truths. Number one, Christ was raised from the dead. Number two, Christ is in heaven. And number three, Christ delivers us from wrath. Christ is raised from the dead, Christ is in heaven, and Christ delivers us from wrath. So let's think about these. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you do not have to fear death. If you're a Christian, if you believe this gospel, you don't have to fear death. You've been set free from that fear. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that death is defeated. Death is no more for those who are in Christ. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, talking about us, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, all mankind is terrified of death, slaves to the fear of death, because they know they're guilty. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, sets all of those who are in him free from that fear. Because in Jesus taking on human flesh, living the perfect life, dying and rising again, he destroyed the devil and he destroyed death itself. Jesus had some pretty powerful things to say about this in the Gospel of John. Listen to these verses. John 6:51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Forever. Where is the place for death in living forever? It's not there. John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Never. No death for keeping the word of Jesus. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said. Jesus is clear. If you believe in him, you're not going to die. You're going to pass from this life to that life, to eternal life. There's no death in that equation. There's no death in the equation of eternal life. Jesus said, shall never die. So death for the Christian is a past reality, not future. Death for the Christian is a past reality. It's not future. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Have been, past tense. On that cross at Calvary, I was there. I partook in that death. When he died, I died. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You already died. Christian, death is in the rearview mirror for you. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Death for the Christian has already happened. It's already done. It's already taken place. And it was done in Christ, in his death, accounted to us. He tasted death for us so that we don't have to. So we need not fear it. We have been set free from the slavery to the fear of death. And because of that, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are liberated to be bold. Number two, Christ ascended into heaven. The Son of God, the Son of Man, ascended into heaven. seated at the right hand of God. What did he say before he ascended? What was one of the last things he said? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Jesus Christ has universal authority. He has universal authority over everything. And it is on that basis, it's on that basis, his authority, that we go into the world and make disciples. Because Jesus' authority, because of his authority, because he is Lord of heaven and earth, we go into the nations to make disciples. We don't go make disciples. We go therefore and make disciples. We go because of his authority, because of his comprehensive, total authority over everything. We go on the foundation of his authority, and we go on the authority and in his power. We are ambassadors for the King of Kings. We represent him. And we are calling people to obey him, who is the king, who is already reigning, who is already ruling, who is already seated. See, the gospel is not only about personal salvation and how one gets to heaven. It's not only about that. It's about a kingdom. It's about the universal dominion of Jesus Christ over everything. It's about Jesus Christ who owns everything because he purchased it with his blood. And he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is putting all of his enemies under his feet. Every enemy is being brought into subjection and submission to Jesus Christ. Willingly or unwillingly, they're all going under his feet. He has already won the victory. It's just now being played out in history. So this is the basis by which we go out. This is the basis by which we preach and speak and live. The comprehensive, all-encompassing authority of Jesus Christ over everything. I mean, this is the fundamental confession that we see in the book of Acts, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord over your heart. He's Lord over your life and your family. And he's also Lord over San Antonio and all of Texas and all the United States and all the kingdoms of the earth and the entire cosmos. There's not one square inch that he is not Lord, ruler, master over. Therefore, because of that, we can go with boldness because we go on his authority. We go on his command. And lastly, because we are delivered from the wrath of God, we can have boldness. Because the Christian has been delivered from the wrath of God, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have been justified, we have great reason for boldness. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with boldness draw near to the throne of grace." Let us with boldness draw near to the throne of grace. Let's think about this. This is massive. This is big. How is it that a sinner that has done the things you've done, said the things you've said, thought the things you've thought, how is it that that sinner can approach God with boldness? How? How is it that a sinner can enter into the presence of God and not be consumed immediately? And yet we are told that we can enter into the presence of God with boldness. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because of Christ, because Jesus lived the perfect life in our place, and he shed his perfect blood in our place, and he rose from the dead, and because through faith we are united to him, and all of that, his life, his death, his resurrection, is applied to us. It's given to us, all of it. He did everything. He did it all. And because of what he did, you, Christian, are forgiven. You, Christian, are accounted righteous. You are justified before God and permitted to enter his presence with boldness. If you are a forgiven sinner and you have peace with God, that means there's no more wrath for you. You will no longer ever again be under the condemnation of God. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. God is not going to think about, oh, that one sin back there. Oh, I forgot about that one. I don't know if I can forgive that one. That one's, I might have to keep that one on you. Nope. All gone. They're all gone for the Christian. They're all forgiven. God's grace conquers them all. The blood of Jesus Christ washes them all away. So if the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account, if the wrath has been removed and I have boldness with God, who's going to bring a charge against me? What accusation can be made? If Christ's righteousness, if I have that imputed to my account, what's going to touch me? That's Paul's argument in Romans 8. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Bring the charges. You can bring the charges. Satan can bring the charges. Man can bring the charges. You can bring charges against yourself, but none of them stick because it's God who justifies. And he justifies not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what Christ did. It's on Christ and Christ alone. The blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. And because God justifies on the basis of Christ's perfect work and not your imperfect work, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing. Nothing whatsoever can change our justification before God. Because Christ already earned it. Christ already secured eternal redemption. Christ already dealt with our sin, and there's nothing left to deal with. He died. He died. He dealt with it. He dealt with your envy, with your covetousness, with your lust, with your thieving, with your lying. He dealt with all of it. It's all gone. It's all washed by the blood of Christ. And that means that every single Christian in here, we all, every Christian in the history of the world, stands before God on the exact same basis. We stand before God justified because of Jesus Christ alone. And we don't earn our way in. We don't do something to deserve it. We don't earn our ticket in. That's the beauty of it, is that Jesus earned it. He did it, and he gives us this ticket in as a free gift. And there's no wrath for the Christian. It's all gone. So, because of this, because I'm forgiven before God, because I'm forgiven, I can have boldness to enter into the presence of God. And because I can have boldness to enter into the presence of God, I can be fearless before men. I am empowered to be fearless before men because the wrath of God has been removed. I'm justified. Because of that, I'm empowered for boldness, which is not so for the unbeliever. If you're outside of Christ, it's not true of you. The wrath is actually heaped upon you still. You're still under the condemnation of God. You have no forgiveness. If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your own goodness, you're trusting in your own religion, there is no forgiveness. The forgiveness comes because of what Christ did and Christ did alone. So you do have reason to fear if you're trusting in anything, anyone outside of Christ. So believe the gospel. Believe it. Believe. Believe that what Christ did is for you. So in conclusion, why are we not more bold? Why are we not more bold? Well, fundamentally, it comes down to unbelief. Fundamentally, we don't believe the truths of the gospel like we should. We haven't wrapped our minds and hearts truly around them. That we are set free. We are free people. We are free from death. We are free from fear. We're free from wrath because Christ resurrected and ascended. Because of his work, we have the ability. We are empowered for boldness in this world. Because of what he did, he empowers that boldness. And if we would just believe that, really believe it, we go on his authority and we go in his power. When he ascended, he sent his Spirit. He went up with all authority and he commissioned us to go based on that authority, and he gave us power. He gave us his Spirit to empower us to do what he's called us to do. And we go as forgiven, justified people, free, free people, free from wrath, free from condemnation, empowered for boldness through the cross of Christ. And if we're going to make an impact on this world, if we're going to make an impact for eternity, if we're going to make an impact in the kingdom of God, we need boldness. We need to believe this gospel. Really believe it. Really believe these truths of this gospel. Really believe justification. Really believe what that means. Really believe what it means to have peace with God and the ability to enter into his throne with boldness. We can have boldness before the God of the universe, the God who is a consuming fire. We can have boldness before men. May God help us to believe his word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your gospel. We praise you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, I ask that you would grant us greater faith to believe the truths of this gospel. Lord, that you would grant us boldness to make your name known, that we would be that your name would be exalted among the nations, that you would be exalted in the earth. I ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.